Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Well, this is one of my favorite shows, and I know it's one of your favorite shows. Every single month, we have Bible scholar Ron Rhodes on the program to answer your Bible questions. So I cannot wait to get started. We've got some leftover questions from last time he was on that we couldn't get to. But as often as possible, we want to give priority to calls, live calls. And I have a stack of books here in studio. If you're able to get on the air with a question, we'll get you a book. I have a whole just variety of books. I'll try to pick the one that kind of fits with who you are, what you're sounding like, what your question may be about. So here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Maybe you've got a question about the end times. Maybe there's a passage you're stumbling over, or maybe you've read two verses and they seem diametrically opposed, and you're wondering, how do these two verses jive? Do they contradict each other? You queue up your questions, and no question is silly, right? But if you feel shy about your question, call in anonymously. Again, here's the number, 877-933-2484. I've got a couple of quick announcements for you. Special welcome to those tuning in on our new signal. You can hear Faith Radio on 93.1 FM in Waterloo, Iowa. And if you're brand new to the Faith Radio family, we've got a welcome packet we would love to get to you. You can sign up for free for that on our website, myfaithradio.com. Also, today is day one of our Live Free Challenge. We're so excited about it. If you can walk, you can join the Live Free Challenge. We're asking you to spend your best energies for the world's greatest needs. How many miles can you log in August? Now, maybe you're not someone who exercises much. Well, set a goal that's doable, maybe just beyond your comfort zone. And you can get all the information on our website, myfaithradio.com. But basically, you set the mileage for the month of August, and then the amount of money you'd like to raise. So you ask friends, will you sponsor me a quarter a mile or a dollar a mile or whatever? And our goal together is to raise $50,000 for International Justice Mission to help do our part to put an end to the travesty of human trafficking. To me, there's no greater crime against humanity than human trafficking. We love International Justice Mission, so we're doing this together. It starts today. A lot of people who signed up probably didn't even get their exercise today, right, Aaron? I'm just kidding. He's working the board, and he's
guilty as charged.
He's going to get to it later, though, aren't you? Right.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah. See what I'm saying? So you're not that late. So if you would sign up and you want to join us for the Live Free Challenge, you'll find the information on our website, myfaithradio.com. So let me tell you about my very esteemed guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, a teaching and resource ministry that specializes in promoting and defending Christianity through engaging atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. He's written more than, ready, 70 books. He and his wife, Carrie, have two grown children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Sir Ron, and welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much. It's always a pleasure to join you.
Now, I know people are wondering, boy, his voice sounds different every single month. I'm just kidding. You're battling a cold, and you're so kind to join us. So I just want our friends to know, Ron's a little sick, but he's joining us today.
You know, when you get a cold, you get a deep FM voice.
Exactly right. Well, we're so glad to have you. I'm wondering if you've got a verse that you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us.
Well, you know, I've been reading through Psalm 23 recently. I don't know if that's one of your favorites, but it is one of mine, just because of the simplicity of the concept of the divine shepherd leading us through life. You know, we're never alone. You know, it's not like we say goodnight and then, you know, we say goodbye until the morning. It's not like we go to work and then say goodbye to the Lord and we'll see you when we come back from work. Mm. the Lord is our shepherd literally 24/7. And, you know, I just find that simplicity that's in Psalm 23 so refreshing because, you know, there's so many theologians today that make everything so complex. But the truth of the matter is that our Lord is with us perpetually. And when you stay by his side, that's where the blessing is. And if I might just share this real quick, you know, among the ancient Near Eastern shepherds, they would lead from the front. And typically, they would break branches off and drag those branches behind them so that as the sheep followed, they could nibble along and, you know, satisfy their appetite. And so you might ask, which sheep are the healthiest? Well, it's the sheep who are closest to the shepherd. And I think that we draw an application there because likewise, spiritually, those of us who follow the divine shepherd and stay closest to him are the best nourished spiritually. Mm. And so, again, I just find that incredibly refreshing, you know, even when I'm sick and even when I feel good. I just really love that concept.
Just excellent. We're never alone. We don't say goodbye to him at night when we go to sleep, nor do we say goodbye when we leave for work. He's with us, and we're with him. Such a great thing. 877-933-2484. We've got Janice checking in from Monticello. And, Jeff, I know you're listening. We're going to get to your question next. Janice, what's your question for Dr. Ron Rhodes today?
Well, just over the weekend, well, first of all, I hope you get over your cold fast. Summer ones seem to be the most miserable. But anyway, my question is, just over the weekend, we almost lost our 24-year-old son in a rollover car accident on Friday evening. And in talking with him, though, over the weekend, saying, oh, how fortunate you are to be alive and God was with you and there must have been angels helping you. He basically told his father and I that he no longer believes in God, that there is not a God, that he doesn't believe what he was taught in Sunday school or when he was confirmed, and it just came as a complete shock to us. And I really, outside of praying for him, what is the best way to try to lead him back to acknowledging that God is there for him, that he is his protector and his savior? And I just don't, I mean, we're just kind of flustered and just don't know what to think about this whole thing.
Heartbreaking, Janice. Before Ron answers, I want you to know the book I grabbed for you is by Jefferson Bethke. It's titled, It's Not What You Think, Why Christianity is So Much More Than Going to Heaven When You Die. Fantastic book. Just answers so many questions, but we'll get that to you, Janice.
Oh.
But go ahead, Ron.
Well, I'm just a little unclear. Who is it that is denying the Lord now?
Her son.
It's my son.
Mm-hmm.
He's 24 years old. Yep,
okay.
And he's still going to college. And I don't know if it's the liberal universities that are teaching this thing or kind of guided him away from this, or if it's just something that he has chosen on his own not to acknowledge any longer.
Well, you know, that's a real danger there, and it's for that reason that when my kids went to college, I was literally emailing them every night, giving them questions to ask their professors and stuff like that. But, you know, once your son or daughter starts to have doubts, let me say, first of all, don't panic. Take a deep breath and relax in the Lord, because even though it might seem like an out-of-control situation to you, it's not an out-of-control situation to the Lord. And there have been people all throughout history who have doubted and come back to the faith or come to the faith for the first time. I think about Doubting Thomas, for example. You know, he kind of doubted there for a while. Peter fell away in his faith for a little bit. You know, his faith weakened and denied the Lord several times. James, the half-brother of Jesus, denied that Jesus was even the Son of God until the Lord appeared to him in the resurrection. So all I'm saying is that even some of the greats of Bible history had times of doubts where they denied things. Now, first of all, if your son ever did express faith in Christ and trust in the Lord for salvation at an earlier age, the first point I want to make to you is I don't think he's lost. I think that he's still in God's family, but he's just in a period of rebellion right now. It's like if my son or daughter expressed some kind of rebellion and threatened to run away from home, which they never have, by the way. But if they did say that, I mean, they're still in my family, but we've just got a little bit of an issue to deal with. As to how to reach him, there's a couple of things that I would suggest. First of all, you need to answer his objections People have objections to faith. And if he's going to college, it could be humanism. It could be evolutionism. It could be naturalism. Naturalism is the philosophy that nature explains everything and that we don't have to appeal to the supernatural in order to, account for the existence of human beings, for example. And I hate to say it, but naturalism is the de facto philosophy on universities and campuses today. So he's probably gotten a good dose of that. And what I would love to do, if I could, is to actually send you a copy of one of my books that went out of print a year or two ago, and I'm working on getting it back in print, but I do have some leftover copies here. And it's called Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. Now, if you want it quicker, it's available on Kindle and all the e-formats. But what that book does is that it helps Christians answer all the various kinds of objections that doubters and skeptics and agnostics offer toward Christianity. Beyond that, you need to be able to basically give a testimony about what the Lord has done in your life. And it's not just about answering objections. It's about a positive presentation of the truth. And that's got to come from somebody that he trusts, which means you or your husband or someone else in the family. And, by doing that, along with answering the objections, I have found that most people eventually come back into the fold. But don't be afraid of the conflict. One of the things that I've discovered over and over again is very often there's good things that come out of the conflict and things get clarified. Faith can become stronger than ever. And I've had people close to me have doubts before. But you just deal with it one step at a time in a very loving and kind way. You don't make them feel like they're, defecting. What you want to do is to be loving and kind, but also offer the answers that they need to hear. I hope that helps. There's so much that needs to be said, but I think that the book that that I can send you will help you there.
And Janice, we'll get your address to Ron so he can get that out. I want to say a couple things as well. I agree not to panic, because I did panic. One of my sons is a real intellectual, wandered for a while, and I did panic. And my middle son pulled me aside and said, "Mom, the best thing you can do is stay close to the Lord so he sees the joy of the Lord on your face. And two, grab him by the shoulders and say, I raised you right. There's good stuff in you. I really believe that God is for you, that you love him, and I really believe that your questions will be found true. I mean, you'll find the truth in Jesus, but I'm going to really trust that God has you on this journey. And I just know I raised you right, and I know God is with you, and this will work out, and I'm not going to panic." I did panic for a while, but when I finally communicated that to him, I just saw his whole face relax, and he was able to sort through his questions, and he came back to the faith, and now it's his own. And I just think it shows integrity when you want to question a little bit versus just parroting your parents' faith. So I really pray that in the days ahead, he starts to see the joy of the Lord on your face, but he also starts to wrestle in a way that this faith becomes his own. So I hope that encourages you. You're going to get two books, one from Ron, one from us here at Faith Radio. Love to hear your questions. And Jeff, your question is up next, I promise. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we'll be back in a moment. God is with us at the break of day, and he will not fail us. He is always with us. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Got our good friend Dr. Ron Rhodes on. We get him on once a month, Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, answering your Bible questions. So let us have them. And if you're embarrassed, you shouldn't be. Really don't want you to be. But if you're embarrassed by your question, call anonymously or, use your friend's name. That would be great. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email your question, Susie@myfaithradio.com. I've got a stack of books. I'll just grab one for you that seems to fit with what you might need, and get your questions into Ron. We'd love to have you. So Jeff is an avid listener, wants to know who Melchizedek is. I don't even know if I'm saying his name right, but who is he? What do you say, Ron?
Melchizedek was a priest. And a lot of people think that he's kind of like a type of Christ. And some people have even claimed that he might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now, I don't think that he's actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but I do think that he was a king priest of Salem that Abraham dealt with. And he's a type of Christ in the sense that he foreshadows certain things that are true about Christ. For example, he was a priest and he was also a king. And the word Salem is a word that means peace. And so he's a priest and king of peace. And we know that that's true of the divine Messiah as well. Now, I want to say that he is also a historical person. So simply because we're saying that he's a type of Christ, we're not denying that he was not actually a historical person who dealt with Abraham. But what we're saying is that as a historical person, he foreshadowed the Lord in a way. And we might also say that David foreshadowed the Lord in a way, just as Joseph foreshadowed the Lord in a way. I don't think that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because the text of Scripture back there in Genesis 14 says that he is like a son of God. It doesn't say that he is a son of God. He's kind of like the son of God. And so I do make that key distinction. And by the way, Susie, Christians agree to disagree on that. There are some Christians who will hold that that definitely is the pre-incarnate Christ. Even though I don't agree with that, I think it's perfectly within the bounds of orthodoxy if you hold to that.
Well, appreciate that. One of the things I so appreciate about you. Okay, this listener posted on Facebook, his name's Mike, says he loves our sessions with Ron, and especially it was a nice compliment to me, and now I'm embarrassed as I'm reading it, so I'll just leave that alone. He says, will there be people in heaven who just make it in and are embarrassed for nothing to show for their lives? Will we know if people we knew didn't make it? I guess what I'm asking, is there sadness in heaven? What say you?
I don't think that there's sadness in heaven, because when you look at Revelation 21, it says that there's not going to be any more death or mourning or pain. And so it's the Lord's job to bring that about. Now, if, for example, some of your family members don't end up in heaven, how will that be possible? How will it be possible for you to not have any pain like that? Well, I think that one possible answer may relate to something that Isaiah the prophet said. And Isaiah the prophet was describing the new heavens and the new earth. And right in the middle of his discussion of the new heavens and the new earth, he then says, and the former things will not be remembered. And that seems to be dealing with the possibility that when it comes to sin or evil acts or people that didn't trust in the Lord, it is entirely possible that the Lord may purge our memories of those people alone. We will retain our memories of our Christian loved ones, but anything that could bring about mourning or pain or suffering may be purged. I mean, you've got to do something with what Isaiah said there, that the former things will not be remembered. And so that's kind of where I come down on that subject. There's other theologians that take a different approach, to tell you the truth. And the way they come down on it is that they say that Christians in heaven will know that God's judgments are absolutely perfect, and that those who end up in eternal suffering have made the choice to end up there. They kind of relate that to what C.S. Lewis once said, that in the end there are two groups of people. One group of people says to God, thy will be done, and these are the ones who trust in Christ for salvation. And the others are those to whom God says, sadly, thy will be done. You have rejected the divine Messiah, you have rejected salvation, and so now you spend eternity apart from God. And so that's how they explain it. They believe that God's people will have a full understanding of all of that in heaven. I think it makes better sense that God will just purge anything bad from our minds.
Indeed. Yeah, I love that. I like that. I'm going with that one. Sorry, I'm in a silly mood today. Sorry about that. Okay, we've got an anonymous caller with a question, and I will just tell you about 3.5 minutes to our hard break, so we may need to take his answer to the other side. And dear friend, you're on the air. Ron's available for you.
Okay, hi there. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. My wife had a fairly traumatic delivery, and she's kind of suffered with birth trauma since that point. And I guess She's a believer, and I am as well and stuff, but just kind of, I guess, wondering, she's really caused her to question God's goodness and just God's design for this and for delivery and birth and all that. And some troubling verses to her, of course, when God says, going to greatly increase your pain in childbirth, and then also, you know, he knit me together in my mother's womb and all that type of stuff, because she thinks, well, if God made me this way, why is he basically making me suffer and go through this? And the trauma, I guess I've been learning more about it, is, you know, a lot of it's kind of caused by the environment that she was in. At the hospital, didn't really feel like she was getting being well taken care of there and things like that. But more so just about the doubts that she's having about God's goodness, design, and everything.
Hmm. What do you say, Ron?
Well, that's a great question. And let me just say, first of all, that even when you consider the biblical greats, the biblical saints that are mentioned in the Old and the New Testaments, they suffered a great deal too. In fact, I remember reading in 2 Corinthians 4 how much the Apostle Paul suffered. And he suffered to the point where he even desired to depart this life and be with the Lord. He was stoned and left for dead. He was bitten by a viper. He was in shipwrecks. He was, you know, jailed for about half the time he was in ministry. Timothy had stomach problems. He was continually nauseous, and that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul told him to take just a little bit of wine for his stomach. Epaphroditus got so sick that Paul couldn't even heal him, and Paul was an apostle, and he nearly died, but the Lord ended up healing him in the end. The Apostle Paul, according to 2 Corinthians 12, had a thorn in the flesh, meaning that there was some fleshly problem that tormented him. And most scholars believe it was an eye problem that Paul had, a very severe and painful eye problem. And certainly Job suffered as well. I mean, I could go on and on here. But the point that I'm making is that it's literally true that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. And Susie, you stop me when we run out of time here, but I just want to let you know that one of the key meanings of sin in the Hebrew mindset carries the idea, not the way it's supposed to be. When sin entered the universe, no longer were things the way they were supposed to be in our relationships with God. In terms of our relationships with our family members and other people, it's not the way it's supposed to be. In terms of our bodies wearing down and getting sick and even dying, it's not the way it's supposed to be. You see, the way it's supposed to be is a state of shalom, a state of peace, a state of well-being and goodness in all things. But sin brought into the universe a situation in which just everything went haywire, and the Lord has been on a rescue mission ever since. And why don't we just pick this up on the other side if we can, Susie? I hear that music coming up.
Yeah, way to go. You're such a pro. And that anonymous friend, I hope you can hang on, because there's more we both want to share and add to that. And then I see you, Paul, checking in from St. Paul. Want to get to your question. If you're not able to hold, I think I have a sense of your question, but I'd rather you get to ask it. So don't go away. More with you and with our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, in a moment. Tuning in, I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise. It's our very special monthly edition of Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes. Our Bible scholar is in-house to answer your questions. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call. Paul, we're going to get to you in a moment, but we're kind of carrying this answer over from before the break. This anonymous friend called in saying his wife had a traumatic delivery. She's a Christian, but she's struggling with the goodness of God in this. And Ron, before you pick up, if you don't mind, if I can just interject this one thing, and I'd love to even have you comment on it, but I've been just reading about neuroscience, neural pathways in the brain, and how we heal from trauma. And this one particular counselor, who is a neuroscientist as well, has said years of counseling, of going through trauma and rehashing and rehearsing it, it accomplished something, but it would oftentimes dig a deeper trench around the trauma. What he's finding in the brain, the shortest pathway from trauma to healing is gratitude. So even apart from faith, scientists who aren't faith people say gratitude does something for resetting the brain and how you think about the things you've been through. And so this counselor suggests start journaling, even in the midst of the mess, find the narrowest path that you're sincerely thankful for. So if your wife can find that narrow path to go, okay, this was so painful, but this one good thing came out of it. God, for this, I'm very sincerely thankful. And as you start to just ponder the goodness of God is on that narrow pathway, that pathway becomes wider and wider. So you're traveling along this pathway, like in your brain, so to speak. So when the triggers do happen, your brain actually goes to this place of gratitude quicker than it goes to the trauma that you rehearse. So I think that's so interesting. But Ron, pick it up from there, if you would.
Well, sure. That's a great insight, Susie, and I think I agree with that. But what I was going to say is that building on what I said previous to the break, there's numerous verses in Scripture that do reveal that our physical bodies are continually running down.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, our present bodies are said to be perishable and weak in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. And the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:16 is that our outer nature is wasting away. But the good news, of course, is, as I've often told you, Susie, that we're headed for a day in which we're going to get a body upgrade that has what I often call permaflesh, and we never get sick again.
Super happy about that.
It's going to be a great thing. But meanwhile, even though that fact can give you some comfort, you know, in terms of your eternal perspective, let me just emphasize to you that you do everything possible to get to the bottom of what's causing this pain, and don't listen to those people who say that it's not spiritual to go to a doctor or see a physician. There are some Christians who say that. But Jesus himself said that healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. That's in Mark 2:17. So Jesus himself gave credence to the medical profession right there. And, of course, good Dr. Luke, one of the guys that wrote the Gospels, he certainly was a good doctor of his time. My point being, cover it in both aspects. Do a lot of prayer and ask God to heal you, but at the same time, do whatever you got to do to see whatever good doctor you can, because God can work through doctors
indeed,
just as easily as he can work through a direct healing.
Yeah.
And most of the time, it seems like to me, Susie, and you may agree with me on this, is that most of the time these days, I think God is healing Christians when he does choose to heal through a doctor, through a physician.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just as much God's work as a direct intervention from God. And so don't be fearful about doing that.
Yeah. Every good gift is a gift from God, right? And boy, the combination, maybe it's a postpartum thing as well. So, anonymous friend, thank you so much for your call. And I think I'm going to give you the book, and it's actually for your wife. It's called Distinctly You by Cheryl Martin. Now we've got Paul, who's got the patience of a saint because he's been hanging on for quite a while. Paul, thanks for holding. You're on the air.
Oh, not a problem. It's a pleasure. Thank you for taking my call, Ron. I had a quick question for you. So it's about end times. It's a very simple question. What do you think, from your perspective, from your point of view, that we are going to see the second coming in this lifetime, meaning my lifetime? And the reason why I'm asking this is because I've been kind of keeping up with a lot of the worldly news, and every day I get onto YouTube or whatever, I just see the revelations coming true day by day. And my mother, who's a Christian her whole life, she does not keep up with the news. She doesn't keep up with what's going on where. But when I talk to her about the end times and about what do you think about, you know, Jesus coming in your and my lifetime, she's like, "Paul, I don't need to watch the news. I can just feel it, you know." So I just want to know what your opinion on that is, because, I mean, it would be amazing to hear otherwise that you don't think that this is it.
Well, that's a great question, and I think it's an important question, because over one-fourth of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and certainly we want to make sure we pay attention to that one-fourth of the Bible. And not only that, it's not just a matter of knowing the future, but one of the reasons why it gives us prophecy is not only to give us an eternal perspective, but also to motivate us to live righteously. And so there's a real practical aspect of Bible prophecy. Now, in my viewpoint, as we look at the world today, the thing that I am witnessing is what I call the convergence factor. And what I mean by convergence is it's not just that we're seeing one prophecy being fulfilled or the stage being set for its fulfillment. It's not just that we're seeing two, but rather we are actually seeing multiple prophecies either being fulfilled or the stage being set for that fulfillment thereby indicating that I think that we are in the season of the Lord's return. That said, I don't think we should set dates, that we should wait patiently for when the Lord comes, because no man knows when the Lord is going to come for us at the rapture. But nevertheless, we should be excited about that reality. Here's the way that I look at it. Let's give an example from Christmas. Let's say that you start seeing signs that Christmas is near. Lights are coming up. There are sales at stores, Christmas trees, manger scenes everywhere. If Thanksgiving hasn't taken place yet, and you're starting to see all these signs for Christmas, well, you know that Thanksgiving is all the more near. Likewise, by analogy, when you start to see prophecies being fulfilled or the stage being set for prophecies that will be fulfilled during the future tribulation period, well, you know that the rapture is all the nearer. Now, that is my viewpoint. That's a pre-tribulational viewpoint, which says the rapture happens before the tribulation. And to be fair, there's other Christians who think that the church goes through the tribulation and that the rapture happens after the tribulation, or maybe in the middle of the tribulation. The important thing is this. We may disagree on the timing, but we agree on the big stuff. We agree that the Lord's coming for us. We agree that we're going to live forever with the Lord in heaven. We agree that there's going to be a judgment where Christians have to give an account. So we agree on all the big stuff. We just may have some differences on some of the timing. And so that's the way to keep it in a good perspective.
Wow, great. And Paul, I've got the book, The 180 Degree Christian, Serving Jesus in a Culture of Excess. I think you'll love that book by Carter Conlon. Thank you so much for that call. Okay, we've got an anonymous friend. She's not on the air, but she said, I've had friendships with other Christians that have ended due to unresolved conflicts. Will broken relationships on earth be the same in heaven? Will there be reconciliation? What say you, Ron?
Oh, there's going to be perfection. Nothing imperfect will be in heaven. And number one, the sin nature will be gone. You will not have sin ever, ever again. Number two, Satan and all demonic spirits will be eternally quarantined in the lake of fire. Never again will they be able to harass you. And so what that means, practically speaking, is that in heaven, our relationships will be perfect. There's not going to be any one-upmanship. There's not going to be any jealousy. There's not going to be any envy. No resentment, no discouragement in, you know, words spoken to each other, but rather there are going to be perfect relationships in every way. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it, Susie? Mm-hmm. I think it is, because we're so accustomed to sin. We were born in sin on this planet, and everybody that we know has a sin nature. And that's one of the reasons why there's so much hurt in the world. That's one of the reasons why there's so much depression and broken relationships. But in heaven, no more sin, no more Satan, no more demons, only perfection.
And you imagine what that will be like, because, you know, the pure in heart see God. And when we're in that place, our sins are remembered no more. They're removed from us to know people as Christ knows them and to be known as Christ knows us. I mean, you know, I would imagine your heart is filled with compassion and with love, and you don't have all the baggage, because no baggage is allowed in heaven. I mean, imagine that. How powerful, really. Okay, so we've got Amy listening, and she says, what happens to the U.S. in the end times?
Well, that's a good question. It seems to me that, prophetically speaking, the balance of power shifts towards Europe, a United States of Europe, which is also the same as the revived Roman Empire, over which the Antichrist will rule. And we see that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and I think we can combine that with Revelation 13. And we come to understand that the Antichrist initially starts out ruling this revived Roman Empire, but eventually his rule becomes global. He attains world dominion. Now, as a result of that shift in the balance of power, there have been many prophecy scholars who believe that that means that the United States must weaken. Among other things, we know that when Israel is attacked at the Ezekiel invasion, nobody will stand with Israel, not even the United States. And so that makes people wonder, will the United States be weakened by that time? Now, there's all kind of possibilities as to how that could happen. If the rapture of the church does happen before the tribulation, that would weaken the United States, because we do have a lot of Christians here. Or what about a terrorist attack involving nuclear bombs? Or an electromagnetic pulse attack that makes all the electricity go out? This is not sensationalism of prophecy scholars. Even our own Congress has been holding hearings and special reports being done about the realistic possibility that this could happen to the United States and what we should do in case it does, because overnight we'll be back to the 18th century in terms of transportation. Nothing electric will work if that happens. And not to be sensationalistic, but when that happens, there's no transportation. And that means that food won't be transported. That means that medicine won't be transported. And so an electromagnetic pulse attack could be tremendously injurious to our country. Or, Susie, we could morally implode. Our country is deep in sin, and I think that the only reason why God hasn't judged it yet is because there are still so many Christians here. But when you just look around, it seems like things are just deteriorating before our very eyes, and it makes me wonder if we're now in Romans 1, that passage which says that God judges nations that turn their backs on him, and he allows them to experience the full brunt of the rebellion that they've engulfed in. And so my personal opinion is that the United States will weaken in the end times, and I say that as a patriot. I mean, I love this country, and I want the best for this country. But from a biblical perspective, to me, it does make very good sense, since the balance of power is going to shift toward Europe.
Well, you sure can see that lining up. So just to recap, one is the potential of the rapture, because there are so many Christians that in itself would weaken the nation. Two is that we become a non-issue because of our debt load and our moral implosion. We're not a superpower anymore. And three could be some kind of terrorist attack. But one way or another, we're not really in the end times narrative, biblically speaking, right? You don't see us in that.
Well, not unless you're going to talk about it generally. And what I mean by that is that God does make certain prophecies regarding the nations, plural. And so it's possible that the United States could be included in the nations, plural. For example, at the end of the tribulation period, it says that all the nations and all the kings of the earth will gather against Israel.
Wow.
Now, if the United States is still existent at that time, then that would include this country standing against Israel at the end of the tribulation period. And, of course, whoever stands against Israel at the end of the tribulation will be destroyed, so that's not a good thing. So in a general sense, we'd be part of the nations, but the United States is definitely not specifically mentioned.
Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes today, we welcome your calls. So glad to have him for both hours. So keep those calls coming, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 2484. Coming up next, we'll answer questions about the emerging church, seeker-sensitive churches, and a listener struggling with the idea that he could possibly lose his salvation because he's heard that his whole growing up. We're going to talk about that with Dr. Ron Rhodes in a moment. You're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening. Every single month, we get our friend, Bible scholar, Dr. Ron Rhodes, on the program specifically for you, for your questions. You got a question about a passage of Scripture you're stumbling over, end times questions, theology, denominational questions. We welcome them. No question is too silly, all right? 877-933-2484. If you wonder about it, we want to wonder with you about it. Vince called in and said, you know, God not love Esau? Because Romans 9:13 says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Hard to understand passages like that. What do you say, Ron?
Well, that's a good question. And we have to understand the Hebrew mindset. Because in the Hebrew mindset, the word hate doesn't mean, in God's context, it doesn't mean the emotional, negative emotion of hate. But rather, it carries the idea of to love less. You see, that's a Hebrew idiom. In English, we have idioms like break a leg or it's a piece of cake. Foreigners who try to learn English have problems with our idioms. Likewise, English people often have problems with Hebrew idioms. And so, again, the word carries the idea of to love less. And so we might paraphrase it this way from Romans 9:13. In comparison to my great love for Jacob, my feeling for Esau, whom I love less, may seem like hatred, even though I don't really emotionally hate him. You know, it carries that idea. And, of course, the real issue is that God's covenant plan was to unfold through Jacob and not Esau. And so, to me, just understanding the idiom itself is helpful. You know, we might also compare this to the New Testament teaching where, you know, unless you hate your mother or father, you know, in comparison to loving me, then you can't be my follower. Well, Jesus was using an idiom there, too. Obviously, Jesus is not telling you to break the Ten Commandments, which says to honor your parents. So what Jesus is saying is that we need to love our parents less than we love Jesus. In other words, we love family members less than we love Jesus. That's what the word hate often means, according to Hebrew etymology.
Boy, and if we could dig deeper, we would understand, because those who are listening who maybe don't know Jesus or brand new in the faith would think, boy, that seems a bit selfish. But as you grow to know who Jesus is, you understand you love them best when you love him most, because he's the source.
Well, that's exactly
right.
The point.
He's the source
of
life.
That's exactly the point. Mm-hmm. You know, when you love Jesus as you ought to, you love your wife more or your husband more. You love your children more. You love your other relationships more. And a close relationship with Jesus among all the people in a family, that is the wisest thing that you can do in order to have the closest possible family. I can promise you that.
Yeah, because people aren't a source. Only Jesus is the source. And he wants us to love them well, and we do so by loving him first. So, okay, how about this one? Your thoughts on the emerging church and on seeker-sensitive services?
Well, you know, that's a good question. The problem that you run into is, you know, what is your philosophy of church? My philosophy of church involves two things. I think that, number one, there has to be good worship in the church, which involves good worship music. But number two, there has to be good teaching, biblical teaching. And as the Bible verse talks about it, it's to be the whole counsel of God. We don't just teach certain parts of the mm-hmm. Bible, but the whole counsel of God. And the Bible is supernatural, and as a supernatural book, it yields supernatural results. You know, you see that often stated in the book of Isaiah, for example. God's word yields supernatural results. And so I think there has to be that faithful preaching within churches. I understand the seeker-sensitive movement, you know, the idea that you want to draw people in and have a more simplified approach up front and more milk instead of meat, the goal being to get them into more meat later on. And even though that's an ideal, I think the realistic thing is that a lot of seeker churches don't actually end up in the meat,
right,
which is the problem for me.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, if you're going to ask what Ron Rhodes' opinion is, I say teach the Word of God. I would rather reach down and pull people up so they can understand the Word of God than to kind of dummy it down and to, you know, make it so milky that it's real nebulous, you know. So that's my personal opinion on the matter. I think that there are certain dangers you need to avoid because, you know, a lot of people may not even see the distinctions of Christianity if the Word of God is too watered down. And so, you know, I know that not every Christian is going to agree with me on that, but I've just got a very, very strong position on the Word of God, that the Word of God has to be taught in every church service.
This is my personal opinion, but I 100% agree with you, because I believe when we're teaching the Word of God, which Scripture calls us to, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit can bring clarity to the guy who's sitting next to you in the pew who's been to the bar the night before. You know what I mean? And I have seen it over and over again when someone is in the presence of God and the Word, because it's sharper than any two-edged sword and it's active and efficient and powerful, it has the possibility of bringing conviction without the condemnation. And I got to say, Ron, on an extreme sense, I've heard of situations in the seeker movement where they've wanted to pull out communion. They've wanted to not say open your Bibles anymore because they don't want anybody to feel bad if they don't have a Bible, and they don't want to feel uncomfortable around communion. And that's an extreme, but I've seen it. And I just feel like, okay, this is where you're crossing the line, because this is church. And if people are coming, they're coming to meet with God, are they not?
Well, yeah, they're coming to meet with God. And I think that, you know, when you go to some of this extreme stuff that you're talking about, there are some churches that are affiliated with the emerging church movement that would constitute extreme examples of this, you know, because some of them would tell you that there's really no absolutes, that, you know, the Bible may be a good book, but maybe it's not the exclusive book, that Jesus might be a way to salvation, but not the only way. And I've told you this before, Susie, there are some within the emerging church movement who have said that maybe God's plan of salvation is simply an opt-out plan, that it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim, as long as you don't opt out of God's plan of salvation, you are saved, period. And you know what? I just don't see that in the scriptures. I see that Jesus says that he is the only way, you know, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And Peter says the same thing in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, to me, it's just cut and dry. There's just no ambiguity whatsoever. However, that said, within the emerging church movement, one of the primary teachings is that there can be no certainty. You know, I've read whole books by emerging church leaders, Susie, which argue that there cannot be certainty. You know, one of the problems I have with that? They seem so very certain that there can be no certainty. You know, they have no idea that they're actually engaged in a self-defeating argument. They are absolutely certain that there can be no certainty.
Oxymoron.
So to me, it just doesn't make good sense.
Mm-hmm. Especially when Scripture is clear. I mean, as we've talked many times, you've been on the show so many times, there are these peripheral things where you can make a case for on either side. But there are absolutes that are very clear and intended to be clear in Scripture, right?
Well, that's right. And as the old saying goes, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Mm-hmm. One thing that comes through absolutely clearly with absolutely no argument is the fact that we are fallen in sin. You can't miss that if you read the Bible. And you can't miss the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you can't miss the fact that those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation are, in fact, saved. And you can't miss the fact that there's going to be a judgment where we have to give an accounting. And you can't miss the fact that there's two possible destinies, either the lake of fire or heaven. And so, like I said, the main things are the plain things and the plain things and the main things, despite the fact that some of these guys are so deep into subjectivism and emotionalism and mysticism that they miss it all.
Well, we've got about 2 minutes before we wrap this first hour up. Wondering if you have advice for somebody who's, because they're disillusioned maybe with mainstream Christianity and they've ventured into that kind of a wondering, what cautionary advice would you have for them?
Well, I would say, number one, don't judge Christianity based on Christians.
Yeah.
I say that a little bit hesitatingly because, you know, like C.S. Lewis once said, Christians are at one and the same time the best argument for and the best argument against Christianity. Today, there's a lot of people that don't like Christianity because they don't like Christians. So I would say, don't evaluate Christianity just based on Christians. Take a look at Christ himself. Look at what Christ himself taught. Look at the book of Jesus. The book of Jesus is the Bible. And so, you know, if you look at Christians and you don't like what you see, that really establishes one of the primary planks of Christianity, and that is we're all a bunch of sinners. We really are. And even a Christian is still a sinner. He's redeemed, but he's still a sinner. And so, again, look at what Jesus said about himself, what his mission was, what his teachings were, and look at the Jesus book. And I think that that can make all the difference.
Boy, talking to Ron Rhodes today, and we've got one more hour to answer your questions, so let's have them. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. You can also email Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Coming up next for second hour, I think we'll lead off with this question. This listener who's struggling with the idea that he could lose his salvation because it's what he's been taught his whole life. We do address this with some regularity because so many have heard this same message, and Ron's just got a great word of encouragement for you today if you're listening. Keep the questions coming. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return.